Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, John chapter 12. And as we are gathered, you can see the table set for the Lord's Supper this morning. In conjunction with the preaching of the Word of God, we want to partake also of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, and it is to be blessed of the Lord. It is a table that is not a converting ordinance. It is not a place where you partake of the elements in order to be saved. It is for those who are already regenerated, those who are already saved. And those who are saved are those who have laid hold on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, trusting in his works and not in their own for their righteousness and acceptance with God. And those who are regenerate, those who are saved, are also baptized as a symbol of their obedience to the commands of the Lord. They come under the waters of baptism and are thus joined to a local assembly. The Lord's Supper is not a spiritual, virtual reality. It is a real feast with real elements that can only be partaken of in a congregational setting. And so the congregation comes together, and the membership is required so that you are under the care and supervision of the elders, the officers of the church. So this is for those who are converted and living in obedience to the Lord, not in perfect obedience, because then none of us would be able to come. But we come with sorrow for our sins. We come acknowledging that we have sinned and that we enter into the presence of the Lord only by the blood of Christ, that there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared, as we read and sang earlier. And so we come and partake, but we want to forbid those or warn those not to come if they have not turn to the Lord Jesus, if they've not joined a local church, and if they are living in open sin, even if you're a member of the church, if you're living in unrepentant sin and defying the Lord and being rebellious, then we warn you not to partake. But if you come in humility, acknowledging that you need this blood that the wine represents, that this is your hope for salvation, we invite you to partake together this morning. John chapter 12. This is the word of God. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Great is thy name, O Lord. We thank thee for thy goodness to us in giving thy revealed word, and we thank thee for this portion of thy word which we have read. But thou, blessed to our understanding and application as we study this passage together, we pray that it may be brought forth in the power of thy Spirit. We pray that our souls may be open to attend unto the things which are revealed therein, that we may draw nigh unto thee. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, how sincere is your praise? We often judge the praise of the Lord's people here, his visible church, his covenant community, very harsh way often. He came meek and lowly. When we do think of our own praise, how you come into the presence of the Lord on the Lord's day, we have to say that sometimes we come reluctantly. Sometimes our desires need to be refreshed. Sometimes we come just habitually, maybe. Sometimes we may not want to come because we're harboring sin. We're maybe afraid of what we might hear. It reminds us that the great barrier to worship and praise is sin. Sinfulness of our own hearts. We remember that we're not perfect when we become Christians. It's sin that makes us reluctant to worship the Lord, sometimes to stay away from the Lord's house and the Lord's people. On the other hand, what is it that makes you praise the Lord with great sincerity, with great joy? Aren't there times when you enter into the presence, when you wake up on the Lord's day morning and you just can't wait to be with the Lord's people? You can't wait to be refreshed by a word from God? You feel your soul to be needy, you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know that this is where your soul is going to be fed, and you just want to be with the Lord. You want to be with the Lord's people. It's a wonderful feeling to desire earnestly to gather with the saints upon the Lord's day. What is it that makes that difference? Isn't it really the work of the Lord himself? When you feel that way on the Lord's day morning, don't you feel yourself to be blessed? Don't you feel this is a gift that God has given me? The day is a gift from God. It's a day in which I want to rejoice in a particular way. God has given me this desire. I haven't worked it up. He uses means. You may wake up in a kind of a sour mood and open your scriptures, and the Lord changes. He uses his word to give you renewed desires. But the fact that you desire to worship the Lord is a gift from God, isn't it? It's according to his sovereignty. It's a delightful blessing to draw nigh unto the Lord. In the passage that we've read here, we see that God powerfully generates praise at his own bidding. So we want to look at 4 points, 3 points really, obscurity, obsession, opposition, and then we'll end with ordinance, the Lord's Supper. So we'll begin with obscurity, which is not really so much in the passage that we've read as it is in just observing the life of the Lord Jesus up to this point. Lord Jesus has had a very quiet ministry in many ways. It's not been without confrontation, certainly, but it's been, there are aspects of it that have been very reclusive. He fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah when Matthew 12 says, "He did not strive nor cry, no man heard his voice in the streets." He charged his disciples in Matthew 16 that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He wanted to hide these things in a certain measure for his own purposes. It's something of a mystery to us, but this is a clear command. There were times when he healed somebody, he said, "Don't tell anyone." And the man was just so overjoyed he couldn't help but telling people, but it was disobedience, right? When Jesus told him not to do it, He should have obeyed. The Mount of Transfiguration, he's coming down with the disciples, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He wasn't in the world to draw attention to himself. That wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his goal. In John chapter 6, a few chapters earlier, he's fed 5,000 people. That's a remarkable feat with almost nothing. He's multiplied bread and loaves and fishes. They say, "This is the man we need to lead us. And so we're going to make this man king." He says, "You don't understand. I'm the bread of life. You need to feast on me." He says some very jarring things. You know, we could say that they were jarring to the Jews 2,000 years ago. They're jarring to us. When you hear Jesus say that if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That really gets your attention. What does that mean? It can easily be misread and misinterpreted, especially by the enemies of the gospel. But he speaks that way. That's obviously figurative. But he doesn't speak in a figurative way. People start turning away. They start questioning whether this is really the king that they want. In John chapter 6, he twice told them that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So very clearly he's speaking about his authority, his sovereignty over the salvation of the souls of men. And he begins to see people walk away from him. And he doesn't chase after them. He doesn't say, "No, no, you misunderstand. I need you here." He lets them wander away. When everyone's leaving, he turns to his disciples around him and says, "Will ye also go away?" There's a handful from 5,000 men plus women and children. He asks his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" So here's this huge crowd dwindled down to a handful. It says his disciples, maybe there's more than 12, but there's at least 12 there. "Will ye also go away?" And Peter just announces or responds with the feeling of his heart, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Nothing else will satisfy. We have nowhere else we can go." So the one aim of the Lord Jesus always was to glorify the Father. And that we see that in his prayer in John chapter 17. So in many ways, he had a very obscure ministry. He seemed to always have crowds around him, people around him. They wanted to be healed. Many of them wanted to hear him, the Sermon on the Mount. But when it came to true followers, it didn't seem to be very many. When we think of his crucifixion, there's no one. No man stood by him, it says in the scriptures. So there's an intense loneliness of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So there's the obscurity of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. And that's what makes this passage so very dramatic, is that all of a sudden, here they are singing his praises. He's no longer being challenged. He's no longer being approached by people who are argumentative, trying to get their own way, trying to prevail over him, trying to catch him in his own arguments. They're all gathering to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very remarkable day in the history of the life of Christ. The old historian Josephus says that there was a census that said there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem on that day. That's a lot of people, 2.7 million, which may have been exaggerated, but even conservative estimates put it at 500,000 people. That's about half the population of Edmonton coming out for the Passover. And he records how many thousands of sheep there were that were slaughtered that day. So here is a huge crowd, an amazing crowd that's come to acknowledge their king. It was interesting that at the end of chapter 11, it says in verse 55 that the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. There was a kind of an ecclesiastical warrant out for his arrest. We're ready to get Jesus. And, you know, when you think back at his life, how often it was that they went, they said, this is it. The scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, they said, we are going to get Jesus now because he's undermining our authority. And what did he do? He just walked through in the midst of them, just walked away because his time was not yet. Very confidently serving his heavenly Father and glorifying them. The night before, he had been with Lazarus. We read that in the first 11 chapters of this chapter. And this attracted a crowd. They wanted to see not only Jesus, John says, but they wanted to see Lazarus too, whom he had raised from the dead. It was very remarkable. So we want to see a man who was dead and is now alive. So here they all gather then to anoint Jesus as their king. They bring palm branches, which are not associated with the Passover. They're associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. But historically, palms were connected with the idea of political victory. They were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. So Simon Maccabeus was met with psalms after driving out the Syrians 150 years earlier. So this was something that they had used to express their nationalism. So here they saw the Lord Jesus. And despite what he had said earlier about being the bread of life and not providing them bread, their daily bread, miraculously every day, they were expecting to make him king. Their political king. They were expecting that imminently the Roman yoke would be cast off and they would be free and they would be established as a Jewish nation and Jesus would lead them into that way. And they were right technically because that's exactly what Zechariah prophesied. He prophesied that he would come as a king sitting upon a donkey. And so their praise, we'll come to that in a moment, their praise was accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Arthur Pink says, the Lord of glory was about to lay down his life, But before doing so, the dignity of his person must first be publicly manifested. Moreover, wicked hands were about to be laid on him. Therefore, the guilt of Israel must be rendered the more inexcusable by them now learning who it was that they would shortly crucify. It was his last public testimony to the nation. He was their king, and in fulfillment of the plain declarations of their own scriptures, he here presented himself before them. But it wasn't what they thought it was going to be, which the Lord often does. He's not always what we think of him as being. He's always fuller. If your understanding of Christ is right and true and proper, it's always fuller, it's always greater, it's always grander. The time for Jesus to come on a white stallion, on a white horse, was not yet. That's still future. Here he came in a kingly way. David and Solomon rode on donkeys. It was a kingly way, but not quite the way that they were expecting. Luke 19, let's turn back to Luke 19, verse 42. We see Jesus coming up to Jerusalem for the feast. And it says that he came up to the Mount of Olives, and he was not riding on this donkey already. He came up to the Mount of Olives and he told the disciples to go and find that donkey for him to sit on. Luke records in verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He sees Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to receive the praise of the Jewish nation, but he weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps for the destruction that's to come. For the days shall come, verse 43, the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So the Lord Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, he receives their praise, but he's going to be a greater, far greater Savior than they realize. J.C. Ryle said, we have a most willing and loving Savior. It was his delight to do his Father's will and to make a way for lost and guilty man to draw near to God in peace. He loved the work he had taken in hand in the poor, sinful world which he came to save. Never then let us give way to the unworthy thought that our Savior does not love to see sinners coming to him and does not rejoice to save them. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Here was the Savior, compassionate towards sinners and receiving also their praise. So all of these things were ordained by the Lord. Zechariah had prophesied that this was going to take place. The day of praise was ordained by the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, when the Pharisees objected, he said, God could make praise to arise out of the very rocks. God is not diminished. God is not held back. He will render praise at the appointed time. Isn't that often the Christian experience as well? That our hearts, our very desire to praise is a gift from God. Our desire to draw near is a gift from God. It was ordained as a fulfillment of Scripture. We read or we sang some of Psalm 118. So there was a scriptural, they used scripture, but it was a misguided application. Beloved, how important it is for us to remember that we need to worship the Christ of the scriptures. Christ as he has revealed himself, not the Christ of our imaginations. There is no Christ that soothes your sin away. Christ hates sin, and he hates sin in his people. He's there to purge it. He brings the power of this Holy Spirit to bear upon your sin. He doesn't want it in his people. He cleanses, he renews, he refreshes the soul of everyone that belongs to him. They hear the word of reproof. If you're like me, you don't like to be reproved. You don't like to be told that you're wrong. You don't always take it well. Sometimes we respond with an objection. We can even be found telling God, I don't think you quite have it right. But he makes us stop and think about it. Doesn't he? Doesn't he make you just stop and think? What your word says is true. You've caught me trying to cover my sins. But I can't gainsay what you've told me. I have to admit that what you said is true and that I was sinful even in trying to cover up my own response to your word. No, you're true. Your word is true. So fully true. And then what does he do? He just brings you to a beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus, his forgiving work, his accepting work. He receives you as his dear child. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He embraces you, has fellowship with you. You feel so unworthy, but you're in the place where you need to be, in the presence of the Lord, with a clear conscience, the wonderful gift of God. John Calvin said, when but a small restoration or almost none is to be seen, or when at least it advances slowly, let us ascribe it to our indifference. We may daily ask from God that his kingdom may come, but scarcely one man in 100 earnestly desires it. Justly, therefore, are we deprived of the blessing of God, which we are weary of asking. And where else are we going to get a blessing if we don't get it from God? Lord, I've asked for a blessing. I've asked for you to remember me. You seem to be so far away. But to prevail and to pray that petition that God's kingdom may come. Genuinely desire it in your heart. So here, when we turn again to the fulfillment of this prophecy. In verse 15, fear not, daughter, we're back in John 12, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And if we turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, we read those words here in verse 9 of Zechariah 9. The prophet says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And he says here that this is the blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that it pertains to their salvation. Salvation of their souls, not the coming of a political king. So your praise, beloved, is to be informed by what you know of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that you know who Christ is, that when you read about him in the scriptures particularly, you learn of him, that you respond with praise. You respond with great delight. When you read the hard things, the difficult things, but they're true. We have a great problem in the natural man with the idea that we are not the ones who determine our own salvation. It hurts our pride to think that we have nothing to do with it, that God has chosen, elected, appointed you for salvation. When you first really discovered that, I imagine that most of you didn't think that was such a good idea. That there must be other verses in the Bible that contradict that. That That can't be quite the way it is. And then what did the Lord do to you? He humbled you. Made you realize that's the only way it can be. Because if God hadn't chosen me, I would never choose him. It had to be his work of grace. It had to be his work of mercy. Because I'm very, very proud. I'm very arrogant when it comes to my relationship with God. But God is merciful and gracious. He persuades, doesn't he? He brings you. He makes you willing in the day of his power. He brings you to that wonderful understanding that it could only be the work of God, or else we have to say that I've just saved myself. That God did everything and left the rest up to me. And now I just cap it off. Well, if you've just capped it off, then you've become your own savior. And that's very, very upsetting to a man and a woman who are steeped in sin. If we're going to be saved, I want to have something to say about it. I want to have some part in it. And you do have a part in it because God changes your will. God makes you willing. He makes Christ to be appealing, beautiful, gracious, a gentle shepherd. The way, the truth, the life, the door. All of these things are beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand them, your heart just rises up to praise him. So have a praise, beloved, that's informed, that understands the Christ of the Scriptures, that yields to the instruction of God's word. It arises not out of that right knowledge, but the experience of that knowledge, that this is something that applies to me. That it's not just true, but I am a soul dead in trespasses and sins. I have been quickened. I have been given life. I now respond to the gospel. I love to hear the shepherd's voice. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do. So there's the obsession, the praise that rose up on that wonderful day. We read at the conclusion of this passage that there was opposition as well. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Isn't that wonderful? How frustrating it was for the scribes and the Pharisees. No matter what we do, he's gaining and garnering this huge following. And they were, how can we get ahead? In a few days, we could practically say in a few hours, they were going to get their way. Everything was going to go, just fall into place according to their plan. But it was because God had decreed it from eternity past. Nothing can stop the decrees of God. What he orders comes to pass. And even this one day of praise, when in a few days they were all going to shout, crucify him, crucify him. And that's you and me, isn't it? Did you want the Lord Jesus crucified? You were no friend of his before you were saved. You didn't like his righteous judgments. Yeah, it was my sins, your sins, beloved, that nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. He wouldn't have gone to the cross if there are no sins to atone for. They're not just the sins of the world, generically somewhere out there. They were my sins. Can you say that, beloved? Those are my sins. Because of me that Jesus hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. Does history matter? It exactly matters. Because he hung there for my sins. I deserve to be there in his place. But he took my place. And he died for me. So he decreed then this day of praise as well. Matthew Henry said, those who oppose Christ and fight against his kingdom will be made to perceive that they prevail nothing. God will accomplish his own purposes in spite of them and the little efforts of their impotent malice. There is nothing got by opposing Christ. It looked like they were getting their way. But salvation was wrought a few days later by the death of Christ on the cross. So remember Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. All these people were praising. The voices went up. The palm branches were there. Little children were crying out. And there were the scribes and Pharisees huddled in their little corner. Very, very upset, very angry, very frustrated. But that wrath was turned to praise of the Lord as well. It was turned for good. It was turned for our salvation. And those men were a necessary part of the plan of salvation. We don't know exactly how all of those things worked out. We confess them to be true because we believe that God has ordained all things. There's our salvation purchase, beloved. Does your heart rise up and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Be grateful to a sovereign God who's made you to see the blood of Christ is necessary for your union with him, your reconciliation with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave us this table. A few days forward from this. He was facing death. He was facing anguish and grief. And he established this supper so that his disciples, through history, would remember not his resurrection, but his death, his dying. The reason for that dying is that you're a sinner. You're a sinner who needs the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come here to think of the death of Christ. But even that death makes us sing, doesn't it? Because our salvation is found there. It's a wonderful thing to gather at the Lord's Supper with the saints. So let us open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter